So I'm going to read Zechariah, picking up at verse 16, and read to the end of the chapter in the book. So let's pray before we read. Lord, open our eyes, we ask, to the truth as it's found in Jesus, and may we glory in that truth. So grant us eyes of faith and hearts that are soft and an ability to understand and to live your word, a sense of repentance, a sense of humility, and also a sense of joy, O Lord. So be near now unto us as we hear the word and as it's proclaimed. May your spirit rest in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah 14, picking up with verse 16, this is the word of God. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, and they shall have no rain, they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells and horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall come to holiness, shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone whose sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Amen. May God add richly to his word. And verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles.
So, as a good number of you know, that I consider New Jersey the promised land, and grew up in New Jersey and spent time in New York City and went to church in New York City. And I think perhaps the most, or one of the things that I miss the most, is seeing, other than not seeing Paul and Jenny, of course, but what I miss the most is seeing the Jews live out their faith before your eyes. It is a sight to see, but you don't really get that feel around here a little bit in Saratoga, but it is a sight to see, especially when they celebrate the fall festivals, hence this sermon, and the fall festivals of Tabernacles in Simchas Torah, fall tabernacle, or in the fall, Tabernacles in Simchas Torah, and that's what we read about. And I will say, just as a brief aside here, aside from the holidays, what's beautiful when you're in a Jewish community is the modesty amongst the women. You know instantly that something is up and that something is different. That they want to cover themselves and do so beautifully, if you will. Like, it's not as though they are just a drab necessarily. But I, more to the point of today's message, I remember yet being in the offices of Jack Riskin, Riskin Contracting Inc., the father and mother of the Riskin children that some of you know about. They both have passed away, the parents have. And being in that office and looking down and seeing the Jews outside, they were on Broadway, and I forget what the side street was, I could figure it out. But the Jews were there celebrating Simchas Torah. And they were jumping up and down with the Torah together, the men, in a manner that was, the only thing I can think to explain it to, if you've seen a football team or a hockey team, where they're just jumping up and down and so excited and so pumped and so into it and so given over to whatever it is given over to. And the Jews here to what God is doing or what they believe God is doing in an amazing way that just, you can't but just stop and look at it and observe and say something funny, something interesting is going on here. They dance with the Torah. Well, the Jews celebrated that holiday, celebrated Tabernacles, and then that ends with Simchas Torah, which was this past Thursday. Hence my inclination to preach on this today. And our point is not as much to observe the modern day Jews, however interesting they might be, as they are steeped in unbelief, but rather to observe the Jew, Jesus Christ, the Jew, Jesus Christ, and to understand these false festivals in light of him, these festivals that people, that we are. I think the text said that the nations were going to celebrate this festival and this feast. And how is that? How is that the case? So Paul says, keep the feast in Corinthians. And he's referencing the Old Testament feast, which obviously it's not copy and paste. So let's consider how we might do that today, or consider what the issues are before us. Another just parentheses before we get into what we're here to do. Like, people are inherently festive, and they will set aside days, and they will celebrate those days. So just observe, walk even around now, and see all the celebrations for Halloween, right? And all the fanfare for Halloween. And people are inescapably festive, and God knows that, and works through that, so we should work through it properly. So the first point is, out damn spot. Give me a scapegoat. That is, that the Day of Atonement precedes the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles. They go together. So let me just back up. Not everybody. God gave the Jews a calendar, right? The calendar, as we say, was their catechism. In the beginning, there are seven feasts in total. You get to those, there are three feasts in the fall, September, October, depending upon the day, or the year, I should say. Okay? Now, those last two feasts are the Day of Atonement and the Day of Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement and the Day of Tabernacles. I want to start by then talking about what preceded Tabernacles, which is what in our text, which is the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. And I'm saying, the point then is that out damn spot, give me a scapegoat. That the day of atonement, which precedes tabernacles, is one that has to do with man's guilt and how do we address that guilt. And that is a question for everyone. That is, that it's not just a question for the people who are here today. It's not like we're the only ones. It's not like, quote, the religious are the only ones that care about guilt and look to exonerate themselves in some manner. So Woody Allen, playfully I'll say, when we played softball, I'd steal second base. And he'd feel guilty and he'd go back to first. Or the joke that we heard at Messiah's more than once, right, is that an Italian mother is telling her children to eat. And she says, if you don't eat, I'm going to kill you. But the Jewish mother says what? If you don't eat, you're going to kill me. She uses guilt in order to bring about particular ends. Guilt plays a big part in life, more than we realized. Out damn spot. That's in reference to Lady Macbeth. That is, that Lady Macbeth knew that she was guilty, and she wanted to wash her hands, but she could not. She could not expunge herself of the guilt that she felt, and that then society, not just Christians or not just Jews, that we're always looking for a scapegoat. We're looking for somebody to blame. We're looking for somebody to throw our sins upon. You know why life stinks? You know why we have all these problems? You know why we have all these difficulties? Well, it's this person's fault or that group's fault. And we scapegoat. We scapegoat. We blame other people. So in certain instances, this is quite obvious. So who did the Nazis or the Germans scapegoat? Right? That they scapegoated the Jews. What's the problem in our culture, in our society? It is the Jews, and more than that, but it is the Jews. So on one side, right, that's what Germany says. At one point in history, they say, this is our problem. We're going to distinguish in a radical manner the ethnicity of the Germans from the ethnicity of the Jews, and that is our answer, right? Post-World War II. Now they say, we shouldn't distinguish at all the German people from any other people. Let's open the gates and anybody and everybody can come in, and we should not, that is in the issue of immigration, that they allow everybody in because they feel guilty about what they did before. I'm not arguing for or against immigration here. I'm just saying that is a reality as to what's happening. It is very obvious that that's the dynamic that's being played, that it is guilt. What can we do to in some way absolve ourselves from that guilt? What good work, what good deed can we do? How do we atone? So the Soviets made the kulaks. They were the peasants. They were made a scapegoat within the system. Or to think of it in the culture in which we live today, all this we'll call a virtue signaling is a way of saying that I am more holy than you are, that I hold these right positions, that I am righteous and that you are the pagan. You are unatoned for. And how do I make myself righteous? I prove myself as being better than you in believing X or believing Y. I believe this, you don't. And then when you believe what I believe, I have to take one step over so that I can still distinguish myself and up the ante, so to speak. Does that make sense? The dynamic that happens within any culture, this happens at some level. I believe this about our sins and you don't, therefore you are guilty and I am not. So whatever else, it might be right, it might be wrong, but issues such as critical race theory, it's about guilt and who are the guilty ones and who are not the guilty ones and who are the scapegoats for the effects of sin, who caused this sin and how do we atone for this sin. So Dallas Mavericks owner Mark Cuban has agreed to contribute $10 million to help to further the cause of women in sports and raise awareness about domestic violence. Because he's such a good-natured person, because he cares so deeply, because this is just inherently who he is, that he's this righteous person. After he did this, after an investigation released Wednesday, substantiated numerous incidents of sexual harassment and improper workplace conduct within the franchise going back more than 20 years. What do? I commit sin. In some way, I look to atone. I look to be righteous. And with a decline of what I'll call traditional religions, which help us to purge our feelings of moral guilt, that without confession, atonement, we cannot expunge that inherent human guilt and therefore feel deep down that we deserve to be punished because we are a guilty people without the gospel. That we run around in our guilt saying, we don't say this, people don't necessarily even realize this, but out damn Spock one way or the other. So we look for scapegoats, whether that be capitalism or the boys in D.C. or whatever the case may be. It's on both sides of the aisle and so forth. So for Trump, Obama was the scapegoat, that he caused all of these problems. And just go on and on. Today's consciousness raising on race is less about helping black people than it is about white people seeking grace. That is, they want to feel good about themselves, regardless of whether or not there's actually fruit in what they're doing. So our world has retained, though it doesn't know it, the Christian categories of depravity and guilt. You cannot run from this. People know that they are guilty at one level. You cannot run. You don't need a Bible verse. You do need a Bible verse, but you don't need a Bible verse if you know what I'm saying. They have the Christian categories of depravity and guilt, but it's lost those of mercy and forgiveness. Justification is the medication that our world so desperately needs. Which then brings us back to our text and brings us back to the Jewish holiday season, Leviticus 16, which is the day of covering, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, you know the Yom Kippur War, right? Started in October 6, 67, because the war was begun on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement within the Jewish system, that there was it's the day of blood and the river of blood. That is within the Judaistic or Old Testament, that's blood and bloodier. The Old Testament is a river of blood. Abel brought a bloody offering and it was accepted. Cain brought a bloodless offering and what happened? No thank you, God said. And it's everywhere found in the Passover. How does God distinguish between those he's going to judge and those he will not judge? Right? How do the Jews distinguish themselves? Blood on the doorframe. If you have blood on the doorframe, your sin has been atoned for. If you do not have blood on the doorframe, that the angel of the Lord is going to bring judgment upon those houses. In history, we see that being manifested. the tabernacle, bring the blood, sprinkle the blood, pour the blood, put the blood, offer the blood. So the way in which we rebound with God is and find forgiveness of sins is by means of a God-provided atonement in blood. For we read in Leviticus 16 and then in Leviticus 17 that life is found within the blood. In Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement where they throw their sins, so to speak, on the animal sacrifice and they send the animal out into the wilderness so that he would take the sins away of the people and that they would be atoned for, that they would be forgiven. It's blood that makes atonement for you, Leviticus 17, so that they were drenched in blood, the river of blood, the daily blood offerings, the weekly blood offerings, the monthly blood offerings, and the annual blood offerings. And I'm not trying to be gross or ghoulish, but it was necessary for atonement. And those that do not have this blood atonement look for that atonement elsewhere. They look for a scapegoat to throw their sins upon. Out, damn spot. Out, out, out. So Rush Dooney, hear of him? Some of you have. Politics of guilt and pity. That everybody's just throwing guilt on one another. By the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that is that this funnel of blood, that this blood was all leading someplace, that it was not an end in and of itself, but was looking forward to something better, something greater. By the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's justice has been satisfied. The Christian man's record and conscience cleared. Do you hear that? That the Christian man's record and conscience has been cleared. That you, the people of God, that your record and your conscience has been cleared. And man has been delivered from the politics and or into the politics of and culture of Christian liberty. And all who attempt to diminish that liberty, all who attempt to steal that liberty from you and enslave the liberated conscience, that they are thieves and slavers, or they are in league with them. So stand fast, people of God. Stand fast in the liberty whereby Christ has made you free. Do not be entangled once again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians. So that this day of atonement is so that the people of God would be free and free indeed. Atonement then in the New Testament is had through faith in his blood, Romans 3. Bought with his blood, Acts 20. We are justified by his blood, Romans 5. We have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1. God made peace through his blood, Colossians 1. His blood speaks in and from heaven, Hebrews 12. We are consecrated by his blood, Hebrews 13. His blood purifies us from every sin, 1 John 1. We are set free by his blood, Revelation 1, 5. And we are made into a people, a royal priesthood by his blood. And let no one take that from you. The devil or the devil's minions today, if you have faith in Jesus and faith in his blood, you have been justified and you have been made free and you are not guilty here today. When we did the law, spoke about the law, and then we pronounced forgiveness, it was real from God himself through his servant. It was not make-believe. It was not, let's just go through these motions. It was God speaking and reminding you, the forgiven people, the people who have been atoned for, the people who have been given a scapegoat in and through Jesus, and we are to cling to him and love him and serve him and know that the devil has no ownership over you and none of his accusations will hold in light of Jesus and in light of his ministry and in light of his intercession here today. And by the way, this is a quote, only if there is a divine scapegoat, right? God himself providing this scapegoat, can citizens look upon each other as equals. In such a radically asymmetrical relationship between God, like God, this is atonement from God. This is not you making atonement, this is atonement from God. In such a radically relationship between God and man. All mortals are broken, all mortals stained, and none are redeemable by scapegoating another kind. That is, that you look one place for redemption, and that's in Jesus. You don't look by punishing someone else or doing something that will somehow make you right before God. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So after then the Feast of, or the Day of Atonement, which is a sobering day, which is in fact, it's the only day in the Old Testament where a feast is actually required. You have lots of fasting, I'm sorry. Did I say feasting? Well, I meant to say fasting. It's the only day where a fast is actually required, and they were to deny themselves. But then that leads to Sukkot, or Tabernacles, or to booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, right? To show how serious you are about pleasing God. The Feast of Tabernacles is entered into with a festive zeal. So some of us can attest to in Brooklyn, and with all the Jews, for tabernacles, what do? They build booths in and around their houses. You got million-dollar homes, and you got them out there building up this little booth on the outside of their home. You have huge apartment buildings where it's just, you know, you've got hundreds of apartments, and you've got the outdoor, what do you call that? Porch, right? An outdoor porch. And they build a booth out there. You go to restaurants, fine restaurants, and they have these wooden booths that are built in light of tabernacles, in light of, and yes, they're unbelieving and so forth, but at least their faith is in some way tangible and not Gnostic. Like and God would have them to do that. So booths or tabernacles, right? It reminds them of their history. So you may say that sounds a little silly, right? To have building a hut in your backyard kind of thing. Well, I think Halloween is a bit silly too. So take that, and it was to remind them of their history and that God took them out of Egypt by blood, by the way, and then they lived in the land in the wilderness, and they had to live in booths. In other words, it's not just, oh, this is a nice way to, like, God said, no, you lived in booths for 40 years in the desert, right? They didn't have any hotels. So they were to commemorate that time. They were to remember. They were to be a people who remembered their history, who know their history, who knew what they went through, that they weren't just, well, we're going to start today and the clock begins with us. No, we're going to look back. We're going to be respectful. We're going to remember these things. We're going to tell these things to our children. They're going to see these things before their very eyes as they go, and they would eat in the booth. They eat in the booths, or they read in the booths, or I imagine they take naps in the booths and whatever else they might do in the booth, so that it was an historical reminder in the same manner that we remind ourselves by reciting the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, that this is an historical faith, that this is what happened, that this is how you are to define yourself, that this is the bread that you eat, so to speak. And I say bread that you eat in the sense that this is your definition, this is your family history, this is what you have been called into, that we have a history, and that we're to recognize that and teach that and embrace that and to learn from that. So there's that aspect of tabernacles. But then there's also the sense in which the tabernacles came to be, or the date of tabernacles is at the end of the harvest for the year for the Jews. So it can be called the Feast of Ingathering. And one of the hard things about studying the Bible in the feasts is it's called one thing one place, another thing another place. Like, how do you tie them all together and so forth? So yeah, we're working on that, right? That's where you got tabernacles, right? You got booths. You got Sukkot, which is a Jewish way of saying booths. You've got ingathering, because you're taking all the food in, and that they were to take in this food as part of the harvest. And then what should they do in light of the harvest before God? Thank you, Lord. You have provided. This didn't come magically. This just didn't come from a conveyor belt from Price Chopper. This didn't just come about. This came about because the living God has provided means for you so that you might eat, that you might drink, that they were to recognize that, they were to be self-conscious about that. And there's a sense in which we could say, even with Christians praying before they eat, like you could argue there's no technical reason like why you must pray necessarily, but it's a sign of, this came from you, God. Where did this come from? Sure, they may think we're a little silly in the restaurant. I was out this week, and the waitress was kind, and just she saw that we were praying and paused and said, oh, sorry. But that's what the point here is, tabernacles. That's what's happening in tabernacles. There's a sense in which all things come from God, and we're to remember that, and we're to teach our children that, and that we are to be a thankful people above all other things, that we would be a thankful people, that we would give thanks for the provision that God has provided for us, that he has provided and cared for our lives. So it's important that we would have a mentality of thankfulness that God has provided, that these things don't come poof from nowhere, that the harvest is in, and if you have food and clothing, that you are to be content with that. That's the New Testament, by the way. And to be thankful with gusto, to be thankful with gusto, that is, that they didn't mess around when they gave thanks. So in Nehemiah, when they're celebrating tabernacles, we read in Nehemiah 8, verses 9 and 10, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all people, this day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept, for they heard the words of the Lord. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom nothing is prepared. Be kind, even as you've been blessed. Be kind to others. And for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why am I strong today? Because the Lord is my joy and he is my strength. That there's in one sense a bread that's unlike any Wonder Bread, which I don't suggest eating, but that's another story. And a bread that comes from heaven that satisfies and nourishes and is our joy. And that as we eat bread that God has given to us, we give thanks and say, you have provided again. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your provisions. As opposed to, it's interesting, when Jesus is talking about the Jews in the desert in John chapter 8, he says, remember what you did in the desert? And that's what they were doing to him right before their very eyes. You grumbled in the desert. And what happened when you grumbled in the desert? You died in the desert. They buried you in the desert. That's not the good plan. Come up with a plan B. Don't follow them. You yokels, think where things come from and be thankful. Be thankful before God. So the mentality then of the Christian in light of tabernacles is to say that God has been very, very good to me. That God has been, that in fact he's treated me better than my sins deserve. And that we would not be perpetual complainers, not perpetual victims, not throwing sins on other people, blame others, scapegoat after scapegoat. And I say that knowing that there are real victims, like there are people here today that if I could say everything that I wanted to say, I would say, you have been victimized. Like, I am not denying the need for justice and the reality of hurt in this world. But there is a sense in which, yes, even in light of all that has come our way, that we're to, look, you live in the richest country in the history of the world. Right? You got more power in your iPhone than everybody in the history. Like, right there, you've got access to it. Man does not live by iPhones alone, I know. But we all can go to Price Chopper. No one here seems particularly skinny in that sense. You're all looking good. Like you've been blessed. And somehow, that's our inclination, is to be negative and to somehow that the glass is always half empty and so forth, and we're to be reminded that we're not to be grumblers. So a warning and encouragement to give thanks and don't continually find scapegoats to blame others for your problems. Politics of guilt and pity. Rush talks about that too. Resentment and bitterness and blaming. But more on Tabernacles, that is. Thank God for water. Oh. Not everybody has water today. Not everybody can do what I just did. Remember that. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So Tabernacles is seen as then the expansion of the kingdom from this tiny place in the Middle East, about the size of New Jersey, to the end that it would go to the whole earth. That every nation on earth would go before the Lord and to worship him on Tabernacles. So there's a sense of mission, right? That's actually, this is an oversimplification, but right, that hamstrung the Jews and that they could not get outside of their inward looking concerning the Jews and their specialness, as though God didn't have an intention that others would be next to them who would be not Jews, but Gentiles, and who might be ugly and might be sinful in certain ways and need to know grace. Which is all to say that the calling of the church then is to proclaim the good news to people, to real people, to people who sin, to people who you don't necessarily even like, people who look differently than you, who think differently than you. To people who aren't Dutch. So as a church then, our calling as a church, that one of the things that I love about our BCO, our Book of Church Order, is that it talks about what does the church do? The church does divine worship. What do we like? If you gave me like, here's the elevator speech, right? Here's the 30-second version. What does the church do? The church gives us opportunity to worship the Lord. Number one, the church is that we would build each other up, that we would, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? You have a need. Boy, how can I give counsel? We show love one to another, and we look out one for another. And then thirdly, that the third thing is that there would be a gospel witness, that there'd be a gospel witness to the nations and to the neighborhoods, to the nations and to the neighborhoods. So Tabernacles seen today, like concerning the nations. I think it was Jesus who said something along the lines of go therefore and, well, I'll just quote him. It's red letter in my Bible. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. That is, he is the Lord of all, and that we are to make disciples of the nation. So in Zechariah 14, it's a foreseeing of that. That's what's in the future. That prophetically then Sukkot or Tabernacles anticipates the coming of the Messiah, where all nations shall come to Jerusalem, not literally necessarily though, but to worship the Lord during, quote, the festival. So that what happens in the book of Acts, right? The book of Acts is that it begins in this little light amongst the Jews and a couple of them. By the end, they're preaching in Rome before Caesar, that is before the world. But that's what's happening in the book of Ephesians that you have. Look, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentiles has been cast out. So now all can come to know the grace of our Lord through faith. Or Galatians, Jews and Gentiles, or Revelation, right? Something with all tribes and all languages, all peoples will come and worship before the Lord. So I want to just underscore before we close here, missions and evangelism and the like. How can we keep the feast, even the Feast of Tabernacles, that we would be mindful of that calling and that privilege and that responsibility? So in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have a practice of, in the fall, we have a, what's our offering called again? Our thank offering, which helps foreign missions and local missions and Christian education. We'll start handing things out for that soon. And people should write checks. They should write big checks. They should come with like bags of money, like, oh, help me, honey, I got another bag to bring in, kind of thing. So, yeah, I'm being silly, but you understand the point, that that's part of the calling then of being a Christian, that we would be mindful of the nations, that we'd be mindful of the nations. So we have a prayer sheet that I appeal to you, standing in the gap in the back, which talks about the persecuted church throughout the nations that here in today's date, standing in the gap, Lebanon. I pray for Farial, mother, 63, mother of four. Her husband lost his job after he had a cardiac problem, leaning 80, and then and talks about relationship to Jesus, or these other Lebanese people struggling to meet the basic needs of life, and we can pray for them. And it's very humbling to read, like, I just picked this at random, but some of them are like, you're going to complain today? Really? Really? And it's helpful to, if you will, wake up now and read those things. Say, it wasn't that bad. Right? It wasn't that bad. Like, maybe you wanted some, but it wasn't that bad. So on Wednesday, we send out, we have prayer meeting. Obviously, you are invited to the prayer meeting. Encourage. But we send out a prayer sheet, which lists home missions and foreign missions. You can include that in your time of prayer. Click, click, pray. Your friends, your family, your coworkers. Which is another way of saying just love people. Like, be interested in people. Huh, you're a person. Huh. Maybe I should talk to you. How are you? What makes you tick? Do you know about Jesus? Do you ever go to church? Would you ever like to go to church? I know of a church. Oh, that's too far. I know of another church. To invite as many as we can. Invite them to concerts, invite them to co-ops, invite them however we can so that people would know about Jesus and the good news of the Day of Atonement, where we can find freedom, true freedom, right? Real freedom. Real freedom. The real thing, the real deal. Finding the true scapegoat, Jesus, throwing our sins on him, and then living in community as the people of God. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness, out of insanity, and given us hope in and through the Lord Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to be thankful. Glory in that liberty and that freedom and that expunging of guilt that we have in Jesus. May we be free and free indeed. And may we, O Lord, be faithful in light of that freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.